So you might think you're poor, but if you give to those that are even poorer than you are, God says you're not going to lack. But if you hide your eyes, you're going to have many a curse. Now there again is a good third tithe verse, because he's literally talking here about people that refuse to help anybody that's poor because they lump themselves as poor. Now, if you don't want to have many a curse, why? Don't hide your eyes. Now, God doesn't say that you won't help when you see. God says you won't even let yourself see. You know, God says you won't even allow yourself to find out the condition of anybody else. So that's kind of a unique way God puts it. Hiding your eyes. When the wicked rise, men hide themselves. When the wicked perish, then the righteous increase. And literally, when the wicked Herod arose, they fled down into Egypt. And then when he died, another one came on the throne. They came back to Palestine. And you think of many an example of that verse. When David ruled, nobody had to be hiding. But boy, when Saul ruled, David had to hide, and all of his men. Now, verse 29, this is one of my frightening verses here. He that being often reproved hardens his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. You know, you can push too far. You can wait too long. You can finally resist reproof to the point that you've hardened your neck so much that you just about, that's about it. All of a sudden, you're going to be destroyed, and there won't be any way out of it. So you better be afraid of the great transgression, like David said in Psalm 51. Well, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, but when the wicked bears rule, the people mourn. Whoever loves wisdom rejoices his father, but the son that keeps company with harlots spends his substance. So any prodigal, anyone that has to learn by experience or has to sow their wild oats, and that's sad. But if someone loves wisdom, then the father's going to rejoice with someone like that. Any king by justice and judgment is going to establish the land. It'll be stable. It'll be consistent. No overturning of rulers. But he that receives bribes, it never will last. People that are able to buy favors by bribes are going to unseat a ruler. Somebody else is going to get in. And then they're going to be able to bribe people. And then they're going to unseat them. So you never find any long-lasting dynasty where there are bribes. A man that flatters his neighbor, we've read that one, verse 6, in the transgression of an evil man, there's a snare. But the righteous does sing and rejoice. Boy, we've read that happy is the man that fears always. Now we read that they sing and rejoice, but we read that an evil man in his transgressions is always expecting to get caught and snagged, and the wicked flee when none pursues. Always in the transgression, there's a snare. Sooner or later, you get snagged. Verse 7, the righteous considers the cause of the poor, but the wicked doesn't regard. He doesn't want to know it. He hides his eyes, we read earlier. Now, the word considers here isn't really fully translated. The righteous pleads the cause. He does something about it. He doesn't just see it. He doesn't just think about it. He does something about it. So the word's kind of misleading. But anybody that doesn't want to know, anybody that hides their eyes, God calls wicked now. Well, men that are scornful, they're going to chide the enemy and harass the enemy, and they're going to bring a city into a snare. But if men are wise, they can turn away wrath. Now, you look at how many Alexander the Great was turned away when he came down to Jerusalem, and look how many other military men normally sweeping through, devastating. Look at Hezekiah. Wise men turn away wrath. But what if some man of scorn had been in that job at the time? Boy, they'd have brought snare on that city. Smash, down it would have gone. Well, we read verse 9. Verse 10, the bloodthirsty hate the upright, But the just seek his soul. And that's odd. A human, if he wants to be wicked and bloodthirsty, and why doesn't he just go ahead but leave everybody else alone? No, that ain't going to work. If a man is bloodthirsty and he sees others that aren't, then he's going to hate them because he hates himself, really, for the way he is and takes it out on everybody else. So the bloodthirsty hate the upright. Verse 11, a fool utters all his mind, but a wise man keeps it in till afterwards. You know, if you tell all that you know, then everybody's going to know how much you know and what you don't know. So if anybody utters all their mind, they're a fool. It's wisdom to not tell everything you know. Boy, I'll tell you, Mr. Armstrong follows that proverb all the time. He sent something over to go into the Pastor General's report. When Mr. Scott's read, he said, "Well, I can't believe that. No, that changes everything we've always believed, because the way it was worded, you know, it said, for the husbands and wives to attend the feast every year is not commanded." And then he went on from there, and we thought, "Wait a minute, now that can't be, you know." And so we called back over to Tucson and said, "Well, let's say, Mr. Armstrong, the communication that came through, this is the way it's worded, and that can't be, because," and he's just finding out if we're reading everything he sent over. You know, he just left one word out of there on purpose to find out if we were doing our job, if we were. So, you know, only a fool utters all his mind, and he always knows a lot that he doesn't tell you that he knows. Sooner or later you find out. A wise man keeps it in till afterwards. And I could think of 10 examples where he's done that. Well, verse 12, if a ruler hearken to lies, all of his servants are wicked. If you got corrupt leaders, it's going to corrupt all the way down. Poor hide out. They're gone. They're not around. But the other wicked, they're going to be right there. The poor and the deceitful man meet together. The Eternal lightens both their eyes. In other words, sooner or later, you're all buried in the ground, and they all face the judgment. And maybe the deceitful might tend to live better in this world, but sooner or later, they're all going to meet together, because God is the one that gave life to both. The king that faithfully judges the poor, his throne is going to be established forever. A lot about kings and permanency of dynasty. That's why David's dynasty is permanent. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings his mother to shame. Now, that verse is really a ringer, because mothers that work and don't have time to spend at home with their little kids, this verse tells you what's going to happen. You cannot leave children themselves, no matter who they are or who they're from or anything about it. You have to be there to work with them. You have to be there to reprove them, to use the rod where it has to be, to give wisdom. But you can't leave children to themselves. If you don't keep them busy in your life, they'll get to where they keep themselves busy and they won't have time for you. Well, when the wicked are multiplied, transgression increases, but the righteous are going to see their fall. Well, correct your son, he'll give you rest. Yea, he'll give delight to your soul. So how anybody could read the Bible and not believe in discipline or correction is unbelievable. The word correct here is the Hebrew word yeser, that means instruct, chastise. The word well, that's the word correct in verse 17. He'll give you rest, yea, he'll give delight to your soul. So if your kids don't give you rest, they're not being instructed and chastised properly. You're letting them go and then landing on them when they've stacked up a debt that you're going to take out on them. You have to correct your son, and then you'll get rest. Kids aren't meant to run parents ragged, to make nervous wrecks out of them. Verse 18, where there's no vision, the people perish. But if you keep the law, you're happy over and over again. Now, there again, you have to keep your eyes on hope. That's why hope is one of the great three things that abide in 1 Corinthians 13. Because if you don't keep your vision on our hope, you know, it says about Abraham, he looked for a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. And he never lost sight of his hope. And when you read about other men back there, it always reminds you of that. That Moses wasn't willing to, he was rather willing to suffer the things with his people for a while because of the end result. But if you don't keep your eyes on the vision, you can't make it. You're going to perish. But if you keep the law, you'll be happy. A servant won't be corrected by words, for though he understands, he won't answer. Won't do anything about it. So there, a servant is one that has to be dealt with a rod or with something more than just words. Verse 20, do you see a man hasty in his words? There's more hope of a fool than him. So you can't be hasty, quick to anger, quick to decisions, quick to whatever. Anything hasty in your words. Verse 21, he that delicately brings up his servant from a child shall have him before his son at the length. So people back then should have treated servants like they would their own children, and maybe later they turn out to be as good or better than their own children. Don't treat them like property or like slaves. Well, an angry man stirs up strife. A man that's just by nature angry, hot-headed, explosive, builds up grudges. A furious man abounds in transgressions. So if a man doesn't learn to control his temper, that doesn't give much hope for him. A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. So before calamity comes pride, and as sure as you get pride, you're headed for a fall. Whoever is partner with a thief, how about that in the business partnership, where somebody is crooked or cheats or lies? You can't be a partner. You know, you can't be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. Your partnerships aren't going to work. God can't bless one man for tithing and curse the other man for not tithing, and they both together in the same business. You can't be partner with a thief. You hate your own life if you do. God has to curse the man because of his corruption. He hears cursing and doesn't reveal it. He hears cheating and fraud and lying and trickery, and he never does make it known. He benefits from it. He's a partner in it. The fear of man brings a snare. But whoever puts his trust in the eternal, he'll be safe. So you can't act in fear of men, no matter what you're doing. Many seek the ruler's favor, but every man's judgment comes from the eternal. So you don't have to worry about seeking the ruler's favor. You have to be polite to them and not antagonize them, but God will intervene in your justice or judgment God can bring on you, like he did Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. An unjust man is an abomination to the just. He that's upright in the way is abomination to the wicked. Now that is odd. You just think the wicked could just go right on and be wicked and leave the righteous alone, not bother them. Well, it isn't going to happen that way. Over and over again, anybody that's wicked is going to hate the upright. They're going to be an abomination in the eyes of the wicked. Well, now you get a fourth division of the book that are words of Ager, which literally in the Hebrew means gatherer, the son of Jacob. That name in the Hebrew means hearkening. And it's not a prophecy. The Hebrew word there is the word that's normally translated burden, oracle or utterance. So it is not a prophecy. The man spake unto Ithiel, even unto Ithiel. Of course, the fact that he uses that name twice should ring a bell, and you should say, well, I wonder why he did that. And you look it up, and sure enough, Nehemiah 11, verse 7 tells you who he is. So then you find out who these guys were. So one of them was there in the time of Nehemiah. Surely, I'm more brutish than any man, and have not the understanding of a man. I neither learn wisdom nor have the knowledge of the holy. So right away, before he gives these wise proverbs of these various men that were collected back in that day, Maybe the men of Hezekiah put them in here along with these others that they put in the scripture. Of course, God inspired it, so God did it. But to start off with, these men admit that, you know, they're not anything great. They're just animalistic by nature. They're human. They're more brutish than any other man. They don't have the understanding of man. They haven't learned wisdom or knowledge of the holy. And so now he begins to talk about the superiority and the greatness of God. And that's where you should have your wisdom from, not from man's knowledge or from the understanding of a man. So they're giving the credit to God for their wisdom and their understanding. God inspired them in this. That's why it's in Scripture. It's God inspired, learned of God. It's not from their own human. They're not Aristotle's and Plato's. Not that those men were IQs or intelligent themselves. But they're giving God the credit, saying they of themselves, they're just like any other humans. Who has ascended up into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What's his name? What is his son's name? So notice they realize God would have a son. The great God that they glorify and magnify here was going to have a son. Now, this terminology, you know, Paul made similar statements about who ascended up to heaven to bring God down, or find those parallel scriptures. I didn't have time to get them in my Bible. Job 11, verse 7 and 8 sounds almost like this. Who ascended up into heaven or descended? Gathered the wind in his fist and bound the waters. What about Paul's writings in Romans 11, verses 33 to 35? Paul said, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. His way is past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor? Who has first given to him and it'll be recompensed to him again?" So there are a lot of other parallel statements like this, but it just shows their wisdom here came from God and not of themselves. And every word of God is pure. Now, here's another way of, you know, some people try to say these names, Agur, Jacob, are just spiritual names of Solomon, like Lemuel in chapter 31, verse 1 is, but that isn't true. And there are various ways of showing that. The very word God here is never used in the Proverbs in the Solomon section. This word God is Eloah. So even some of the content shows that this is not Solomon, and even their introduction shows it's not Solomon. Because they're showing that they haven't gotten this wisdom from any of their own superiority. The only wisdom that can come is from God. Every word of God is pure. God is a shield to those that put their trust in him. Don't you add to his words. Now, how many other places can you remember a warning about that? Remember Revelation 22:18? Anybody that adds to or takes away from this book, the plagues in it are going to be added to him. Deuteronomy 4, verse 2 says, "You'll not add to or take from this law, but hearken to every word the way it's written." Deuteronomy 12 says the same thing. So don't you add to God's words. A lot of intellectuals and quote scholars, unquote, ought to take heed to that verse. You better not say more than God says. You know, who was it? Wesley that said, "Where God speaks, we speak, and where God's silent, we're silent." That's pretty good wisdom. So don't add to God's words. You can't go beyond what God says. You've got enough in the book. He's going to reprove you, and you're going to be found a liar. That's happened to a lot of people. There have been a lot of people who added to God's words, and they've been proven to be liars. Well, two things he said, "I've required of you, God." So now the writers here, in addition to the wisdom God has given them, they're asking for two other things that they'd require of God, that they'd ask Him not to deny them before they die. One of them is, remove from me vanity and lies. Well, that's real spiritual wisdom. The second thing is, don't give me poverty or riches, just feed me with the food that is necessary, that is allowance. The Hebrew word is actually of my allowance. In other words, God has allowed or allotted to people a certain amount of food they need from day to day to keep on going and stay alive. And so right here toward the end of the book, after having read all that we've read about wealth and poverty, these wise men pray and ask God to just let me be there in the middle, God. Don't make me rich or poor. I can see from all these proverbs, God, that I don't want you to give me either extreme, poverty or riches. And you're God, you just feed me with what you've allotted for me. That's best for me. Because I've been warned back in Deuteronomy 8, verse 12, if I'm full, I'll forget God. So I don't want to do that way. I'd deny you and I'd say, well, I don't need God. He's the eternal. Or if I'd be too poor, then I might be tempted to steal and take the name of my God in vain. Now he goes on from there after that much of an introduction, and now he says, don't accuse a servant to his master, lest he curse you and you be found guilty. Now that isn't very clear. What he's literally saying here is, don't force a servant to speak against his master. Or you'll cause him to lose his job, or you'll cause him to be cursed by his master, and you're responsible for the man losing his job. And so don't intimidate or pressure or force a servant to reveal secret things he might know about his master. Or you may end up being the one that's cursed because you're guilty of causing the trouble that way. Now come a series of a generation that God chose. It's odd how one generation seems to go one way and then the next generation can go another way, and one generation goes one way. I noticed that in high school. I noticed that in college, that it just seemed that with each different class or group, there just seemed to be a different spirit about groups that came and went. So that's what he's describing here. Various generations or families that come and go. There is a generation that curses their father and doesn't bless their mother. They just rebel. And, you know, some senior classes even take delight in being the rebels or being the callous, being the devils, you know. And that's hard to imagine, but they seem to realize that, too, that some classes are just unified in being one way. So one generation may be that way of hard, callous rebellion of cursing the father and not blessing the mother. The very next generation might be one that's holy Joes, that's Joes, pure in their own eyes, yet they never get corrected, never get changed. That's the way Job was. Pure in his own eyes, couldn't be washed by his neighbors, couldn't be washed by God's word or by inspiration of God like Elihu had. So there's another generation that's not washed from their filthiness because they're pure in their own eyes. And, you know, every year in Big Sandy, we kind of wait and see what Satan's going to try next. One year he'd try an intellectual movement. Well, you get on to that, and then you fight through it, and then the next year you kind of sit and wait, and the new students arrive, and you kind of sit there a few weeks, and you think, well, I wonder what it's going to be this time. And you don't have to wait long. Before long, here it is, you know. Maybe a bunch of rebels this time. So that must be what he's talking about here, how much fluctuation there can be from generation to generation. Then there's another generation. Oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. But then there comes another generation. Boy, their teeth are like swords. Gossip, gossip, slander, bad mouth, their jaw teeth as knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. So that's odd how that flow just seems to run in streaks that way. Verse 15, this word is never used anywhere else in the Bible. Horseleech. The word means bloodsucker or leech. It really is talking about leeches that come out of slime or swamps and get onto animals and just suck blood, you know. That's why he goes on to say, the leech has two daughters. Give, give. In other words, there are always people that are just like leeches, trying to get, trying to have give, all the time like bloodsuckers. Two daughters. And then there are three things that are not satisfied, yea, four things. Now, in English, we'd say, there are three or four things. And that's all they're saying. The grave, you know, these say it's never enough. Give. We want more, and they're never filled. They never say it's enough, or, well, the grave, the barren womb, the earth isn't filled with water, the fire that never says it's enough, just always burning more wood. But the main one he's wanting to come to is the last one. The eye that mocks at his father and despises to obey his mother. The ravens of the valley shall pick it out. The young eagles shall eat it. Now that's real gory, you know. Some people say, man, they don't want their kids reading the Bible. That's a gory book. Or maybe you've seen bumper stickers, you know, say, read the Bible. It'll scare you out of hell. But here, you know, when you're realistic, that's what ravens really do. When they attack a carcass, they always attack the eyes first. It's just a fact of nature. The ravens automatically do that by their instinct or nature. Well, the rebels that have that callous, incorrigible attitude toward their parents end up dying a despicable death. Now, 2 Samuel 18, verse 9, you might remember a bunch of kids come out saying, hey, old bald head, you big mouth, bald headed prophet, what do you say is going to happen next? You know, he should have said, well, bears are going to come out of the woods and devour you, because that's what happened. But he didn't say that. Now, 2 Samuel 18, verse 9, now verse 18, there be three things that are too wonderful for me. I can't comprehend. I can't understand or figure out. And in our day, we'd say a lot more than that, you know. I still can't believe a man can send a rocket out into the space out there that's gone for months and still goes right on and just, you know, to me, that can't be done. How can anybody ever figure all that out, you know? I can't believe that. I have a hard time even believing television or the telephone, you know. So when they, back in their day, said there are just three things that I can't understand or figure out, yea, there are three or four, really, that I don't really comprehend. I don't really know. The way of an eagle in the air. Great big bird like that, how can he see so far and dive so fast and pluck up a little rodent off the ground? The way of a serpent on a rock. Boy, you know, that is hard to understand. How can snakes do something like that? The way of a ship in the midst of the sea. And the way of a man with a maid. Well, that's odd company. You know, the way of a man with a maid being compared to an eagle in the air and a serpent on a rock and the ship in the midst of the sea. You'll never be able to figure out why it's done. And a guy's got a wife, a guy has a mate, you know, and what's he kidding? You know, how's he kidding himself that women aren't like, you know? It's kind of stupid. Nobody could ever figure that out. It doesn't make sense. Such is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I haven't done anything wrong. Well, this is the oldest profession. Well, that really galls me when somebody brings that kind of ridiculous nonsense out. But somehow a woman can use her body like it's just nothing wrong. Well, there are three things that cause the earth, it's disquieted, or four that it can't bear. The servant when he reigns, the fool when he's filled with meat, an odious woman when she's married, and a handmaid that's heir to her mistress. Now, nobody can ever accuse God of having a man write about women that didn't know, you know. Yeah, this guy had 300 concubines and 700 wives. Maybe if he just had one, some of these scriptures wouldn't be there. an odious woman when she's married and a handmaid that's heir to her mistress. Well, then there are other three or four things that are little on the earth, but they're exceeding wise. Because the ants, they're a people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. By instinct, they store up in summer for winter ahead. And conies, they're but a feeble folk, yet they make their houses in the rocks. And locusts don't have a king or a leader like the geese do, and they fly. And yet they go forth, all of them, in a formation or gather together in a squadron. And then the spider take holds with her hands, and, boy, they get in king's palaces. Then there are three other things that go well. Yea, really, there are three or four that are comely and going. Look at a lion. Strongest among beasts. Won't turn away from any. Then there's the greyhound. A he-goat, a king against whom there's no rising up. Well, if you've done foolishly in lifting yourself up, or if you've thought evil, then lay your hand on your mouth. So maybe the lifting yourself up is braggadocio here, connected with keeping your mouth closed. Surely, when you churn milk, you're going to bring forth butter. And if you keep blabbing, you're going to get blood out of your nose. You're going to get blood wrung out of your nose. Just as sure as churning milk produces butter, you keep blabbing and keep pushing, and you're going to get a nosebleed. So the forcing of wrath brings forth strife. Well, we'll finish chapter 31 next time and then get back onto the psalm. So,
that you give us the privilege of talking to you. We know you're the great creator and the all-powerful, all-wise God. We thank you, Father, that unlike the religions of the world, you're a very living being with character and personality, and you invite us to be a part of your family. We don't have to be reincarnated through various species so we can get back to utopia. We know it is unique that the very living God would make beings out of the dirt in his image and then invite them to have the opportunity to be in his family. We know it is a great change from mortal man into the spirit God family. So we thank you that we have time and that your mother at the church has given us all these facilities whereby we can grow and change and overcome, whether it be the spokesman's clubs or the women's clubs or the Bible studies or Bible classes or the Sabbath services. We thank you very much for your plan and your calling, and we do ask that you'd continue to be with Mr. Armstrong and grant him favor and foresight, wisdom, and inspiration to lead your church, that he'd have the health and vitality to be able to be here until your son comes back. So we just ask your presence here in this class and commit it into your hands and thank you for it now in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're finally ready for the last chapter of Proverbs. Proverbs 31. Sometimes it's kind of amazing what people will go to try to avoid the kind of obvious truths and facts, and you run into that in Proverbs 31 because seemingly no one wants to have the warnings of a mother to her son, especially with Bathsheba being the mother and Solomon being the son, and have that recorded in Scripture as a lesson for man. So some people try to alter Proverbs 31, and they try to say that this King Lemuel was actually a bordering king of an area known as Massa. So they try to get around the most common view, and that is that the name Lemuel is actually a poetic name for Solomon.
out of the book on Proverbs by Greenstone, put out by the Jewish Publication Society. They have an explanation. The rabbis identify the name of Solomon, whom his mother Bathsheba upbraided when he married the daughter of Pharaoh. They relate the story that Solomon indulged in the music produced by the various instruments which the Egyptian princess brought with her. This he did all the night long, so that he awoke the next morning after 4 hours of the day had passed. Since the keys of the temple were kept under his pillow, the offering of the morning sacrifice had to be laid on that day. Bathsheba, learning of the incident, then proceeded to give him the following rebuke. So you get a little bit of truth mixed with a lot of Jewish tradition in there. Ibn Ezra also takes Lemuel as identical with Solomon, and notes that Solomon reproduced in the first part of the book the words of wisdom imparted to him by his father David, and now he adds here the words of instruction given to him by his mother, who warned him especially against the sins of drunkenness and sexual overindulgence. The harshness against women implied in the rebuke is mollified by the supplement that speaks in praise of the virtuous woman. So at least that's the Jewish outlook on the background of this Proverbs 31. Some of the other commentaries you might consult might try to tell you that an adjoining area known as Massa had a wise king, and that this is an admonition from an adjoining wise king of an adjoining territory. And they get that partly because of a Chaldean term that's used occasionally in this 31st chapter. So primarily we're interested in getting the moral instruction out of the Bible and not a lot of the technicalities of the background. The Talmud says Solomon was called by six names: Solomon, Jedediah, Koheleth, son of Jacob, Ager, and Lemuel. Of course, they're taking the approach that actually Proverb 30 was written by Solomon, but written as if he were writing for somebody else under an assumed name. You don't need to follow that opinion if you check out the time setting of Ithiel and tie it in with the wise men there in the days of Nehemiah. Now, the words of King Lemuel, the prophecy, here again, as we noted in Proverbs 30, it isn't literally a prophecy. The term here actually means not a prophecy, but a burden, or the oracle that his mother taught him. So apparently Bathsheba, observing the fact that Solomon hadn't heeded too much his dad's wise proverbial counsel, takes the opportunity to give this talk to her son to try to get through to him a couple of major lessons that he needs to understand. The name Lemuel actually ties in with El and a king, or El is my king, and symbolically or poetically it could be talking about God's king Solomon. And then the statement in verse 2, "What, my son, and what, the son of my womb, and what, the son of my vows?" Now, the Hebrew term here that's repeated three times is really an exclamation such as, "Woe, my son, not so, my son." like 1 Kings 12 and verse 16. Oh, my son, would be another way you could translate that. So it is an exclamation of shock and disbelief. Of course, when he talks about the son of my womb, it's an expressive term of endearment and of tender care and anxiety of a mother waiting on a baby and then giving birth to a baby. Then the son of my vows, apparently, like in 1 Samuel, the first chapter, verses 10 and 11, where Hannah vowed to God and wept and cried out to God and asked God to give them a son. So apparently, Solomon was born in the same way after a previous baby had died, and they were worried and concerned about the next one coming along. Then he says, don't give your strength to women. Now, of course, that might be what the Jewish commentary was talking about as far as a put-down of women, but that's certainly not a put-down of women. It's talking about a king and a man who'd had 700 wives and 300 concubines. You can certainly understand why a mother would say, oh, no, or what? And then say, don't give your strength to women. So if he'd been married to one wife, you wouldn't have had verse 3 there. So it's not a put-down of women at all, but it's an admonition against what Solomon was guilty of. Don't give your strength nor your ways to what destroys kings. So for a king to get caught up in his own conceit and power and position and take advantage of the admiration subjects might render to the one in a position like that, that's what she's trying to warn him about. Don't give your ways to what destroys kings. It's not for kings, O Lemuel. It's not for kings to be wine, women, and songing. You're called to a higher responsibility. So you might want to write wine across verse 4, because it shows you there's a time that a person has to be careful about getting caught up in drinking when they're in a position that it might affect their capacity to do their job. And then he gives the warning, lest they drink and forget the law. So they could get carried away in their own capability and their own past success and begin to think they didn't need to be that careful about God's law, and they had good wisdom and good intellect and good thinking. So the danger is the least little bit of forgetting and taking for granted and being lied about God's law. And then they might alter the judgment of any of the afflicted. Have a couple of marginal references there, but they don't really help out that much, so I'll skip over those. The word Lemuel, actually, the words in themselves that make up this name, means God is bright, or Godward. Now, after warning about a wrong use of being able to forget, he recommends the right use to be able to forget. So it's obvious here that the drink he's talking about has the capacity to help you forget. But the first warning is king should be aware of it so they don't forget. But someone that's in agony and pain, then give strong drink so they can forget. So there's kind of a contrast or a play on words here showing that in one case it's the right use, in another case it's wrong use. Give strong drink to him that's ready to perish, and wine to those that be bitter of soul. Nephesh, again, is the word that is in the Hebrew. So at times when people are bitter of soul, he says give wine to them. And the suggestion or parallel is so they would forget. Now, I imagine most people, though, if they ever thought anybody would use wine or a strong drink for any other than a social or health drink, that they'd be wrong. Well, I wonder how they'd explain this verse then. Because it very opposite suggests give strong drink to him that's ready to perish, to someone that's in the death throes or in the agony of the final excruciating pain of some destruction by a disease. So God isn't against painkillers if they're natural kind that don't do you a lot of harm and don't leave a lot of side effects. Wine to those that are bitter of soul. Now, why would you give wine to someone that's of a bitter soul? Just stirs up their blood and makes them healthier? Or it relaxes you and you can relax and laugh and forget your burden? Now, a lot of people would think that's too much wine. And yet, God isn't advocating this daily or weekly or monthly. And if you're leaning on it and using it for that purpose habitually, then of course it's wrong. But if a person a few times in their life really hits a time period of bitterness of soul, then this verse says, give wine to those that are in this depths of the bitterness of soul, as well as a stronger drink to somebody that's suffering in pain. Now that also suggests that there would be times that strong drink would do something with you and for you that wine wouldn't do. And that's kind of funny, because if you once get the flu, all the wine isn't going to do you any good. It's not going to stop it. It isn't going to purge it out of your system. But if you have a flu bug coming on and you take a shot of scotch or a shot of Jack Daniels or something like that, if you could dare mention something like that in the Bible class, then you're going to be able to get a hold on a germ that you're not going to even flinch with wine. So that there's a lot of good, sound judgment in that book. Give strong drink to him that's ready to perish. Now, of course, if you read that in a Protestant translation, it's quite humorous. Wheaton's commentary, for example, is normally unbeatable, but when he comes to that passage, you talk about doing a head-in-the-sand job. He really does some ducking and dodging around. He shows the Hebrew word as shaker, S-H-E-K-H-A-R, rendered strong drink. He says, usually means any kind of fermented drink other than wine, sometimes mean wine, or is so rendered as in Numbers 28, verse 7. I think that's the only place it's ever used that way, but he uses it as if it may often be used that way. Well, it is once. Anyway, there's nothing in the etymology of the word requiring our qualifying term strong, nor is the qualifier used as distinguishing it from wine, or as compared with wine, but as distinguishing it from other drinks as water and milk, which possess no inebriating properties. It's the sakira of the Greeks. Besides wine, which is properly the juice of the grape, the Hebrews and other ancients manufactured drinks possessing exhilarating and intoxicating qualities from other fruits also, as the date and the apple. So he says, now this isn't strong drink, it's just apple wine and date wine. Well, that isn't true, but that's one WCTU effort to get around it.
let's see, he goes on to say, Shikhar or Sakira seems to have been a generic term applied to any and all of these drinks. It's generally distinguished from wine, and the poets often use shikhar in one member and wine in the other member of a verse. Well, that's one man's effort, anyway, to get around the fact that if God had wanted to say new wine or red wine or, you know, he had words for that. You know, you kind of feel sorry for God. He's tongue-tied and can't say all that he wants to say. And so we have to do the interpreting for them. He suggests that 1 Samuel 1, verse 10 would be a parallel, but the prophet accused Hannah of drinking to escape her troubles of not being able to have children. And, of course, she wasn't guilty of it. She admitted plainly that she hadn't been drinking at all. Now, Job chapter 3 and verse 20 is another parallel reference he gives. Wherefore is life given to him that's in misery, and life unto the bitter in soul? That doesn't seem to be a parallel, but apparently to this Jewish commentary it is. Now back to the King James again, and he goes on in the next verse and says, let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. Now, a lot of people think maybe God slipped up and let that verse creep in, and it shouldn't be there, but it goes exactly with the previous verses. And in the same sense of kings not drinking and forgetting, he's suggesting others in temporary, rare conditions, there would be a time for them to drink and forget their poverty. Now, there again, you remember the six different words for poverty. So we don't want to assume this is one condition. Every time you lose your job and don't get your paycheck, then you've got scriptural authority to drink strong drink and forget about it. That isn't exactly what the scripture says. The word poverty here in this case is the Hebrew word rush, R-U-S-H. And if you remember when we went through those different words for poverty, this particular word means in want of necessities of life. So it's someone that really doesn't even have his daily bread. He's even in want of his necessities of life. So it's not someone that doesn't have everything he thinks he ought to have, or someone that just is temporarily out of work or has a loss of a check. Remember his misery no more. Then verse 8, open your mouth for the dumb in the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. So here again, still admonishing a king to step in and serve as an advocate for someone that's unable to speak for themselves. In other words, as the ruler, you should be there to defend the defendless and speak for the speechless and intercede for those that don't know the law, that don't have the wisdom. Open your mouth. Serve as their advocate in case of all such as are appointed to destruction. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. And there again, when it says plead the cause, it means justify or stand up for the right, prove the right of the cause of the poor and needy. Now he begins a new section that perhaps after this rebuke or this corrective burden of a mother against the son that had been an embarrassment, now she gives the positive opposite of how a person should
look toward the right kind of a woman and not give their strength to 700 wives and 300 concubines, or to women in other ways after drinking or after because of your position of a king. Then on the opposite of that, he starts off this 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And it's too bad in English you can't parallel that, because if you could, it'd be a lot easier to remember these 22 verses, because they would be A, B, C, D, E right down the alphabet, as they are in the Hebrew alphabet. Now, the way verse 10 starts off, it's kind of a disappointment in a way, because it suggests that you're launching out into an almost impossible task. Who can find a virtuous woman? As if they're one in a million or one in 10,000, or as if they're really scarce. Now, they're not really that scarce in God's church. Or some have termed this 22 verses the golden ABC of womanhood. Now, one thing that when a person scans down this 22-point summary, I remember one girl in Big Sandy said, well, it seems to me God just puts in there an outline guide for married women, and what about those of us that are single? Well, how many of these verses really apply whether you're married or single? Now, when you take those total 22 verses, verse 29 couldn't apply, or verse 28, her children arise and call her blessed. But how many of these aren't just as true of a widow or a person who's never been married as much as they are of someone that is married and has a husband and children? A few verses you'd have to leave out, but the majority of them would be just as true. Now, as far as the word virtuous, maybe back in that day, that was a good word for the introduction. But in our day, it suggests the whole emphasis is on morality. But this Hebrew word is hayil, H-A-Y-I-L, that literally means strong in all moral qualities. Now, that Hebrew word is applied to only one woman in the Old Testament, and that's Ruth. Of course, that doesn't mean the others weren't as qualified to be T-31 wives, as people abbreviate. And some suggest that maybe Bathsheba here is just recommending or commending Ruth as an example of this strong moral woman. The Jewish translation translates it, a woman of valor. And they mention the word has but little relation to virtue in its restricted sense. This Hebrew word rather denotes energy, capacity, and goodness. So one man just translates it, a good wife. But you can think of it in all three of those terms. Energy, because that's certainly true when you read the 22-step outline. It's certainly a woman of energy, a woman of capacity. Well, that's true as well. And it does include the goodness of morality. Okay. Now, the fact that it says, who can find a virtuous woman? In a sense, is a little bit misleading. Let me read this in the Amplified Old Testament, which normally just elaborates so much more than you need that it takes you twice as much time to read something. A capable, intelligent, and virtuous woman, who is he who can find her? In other words, what a finding you find. Because the next statement is, She's more precious than jewels. Her value is far above rubies or pearls. And yet look how long and diligently men will search and hunt and appreciate when they find jewels. And yet how quickly they run into marriage. And how unpreparedly or... So what he's trying to say here in the sense of who can find, he's saying, you better take your time and look thoroughly and widely so you do find a virtuous woman. He's not saying they're rare. No, he's not saying they're as scarce as hen's teeth. There's one in a million. That isn't what he's saying. A capable, intelligent, virtuous woman, why, the man that can find her is like the man that patiently and diligently hunts for jewels. It's more important than time and effort spent in searching for rubies and pearls. So that's really what he's saying. He's not saying you can't find them, that they're rare or scarce. Now they give you some proverbs we've gone over that tie in with that. Chapter 12 and verse 4, chapter 18 and verse 22, or chapter 19 and verse 14. If you want to put those in after the statement there. The verse in Ruth that specifically speaks of her with this same Hebrew word is Ruth 3 in verse 11. If you want to parallel that. Proverbs 14:1 is another verse you might want to jot down there as well. Now going on then to the next verse, that's the Alpha. And then the Veda. The heart of her husband does safely trust in her so that he shall have no need of spoil. Now, a couple of things are not well translated there. It isn't talking about the husband not being concerned or worrying about his wife's morality or immorality. It isn't meaning that her husband's heart safely trusts in her, that she won't be attracted to somebody else or run off on him. That isn't in the terminology. When it's saying, does safely trust in her, the Hebrew is talking about her capacity and her unfailing devotion or her energy. There's no reference to conjugal fidelity or lack of jealousy. That's not in the Hebrew. Now, the last part of the statement, when it says he'll have no need of spoil, most translators actually translate that totally differently in the sense of he has no lack of gain. The thought is that by marrying her, he's not going to end up in the hole or always being spent beyond his earning capacity or that she'll be productive herself, that it'll actually be an increase in marrying her, that he won't have a lack of gain by marrying her. So the King James is a little bit outdated on that terminology. The gain that will come to him from her industry will make it unnecessary for him to seek for spoil, as the Jewish translation expounds that particular verse. Okay, going on to verse 3, the ABC part. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. Now, when you have this positive and negative following on each other, in Hebrew, that's a favorite expression to put greater emphasis. So when it says, she'll do him good and not evil, it's just doubly emphasizing the contrast between the two.
that so far from doing him any evil, that would be doing evil to herself, because they're a team, they're one, they're married. So it's kind of like it says of the man in the New Testament, no man ever yet hated his own flesh. So why would he, you know, he said, love your wife even as yourself. And yet it goes on to say, no man ever yet hated his own flesh. So far from doing him any evil, she'll do him good all the days of his life. I might read a couple of comments the Amplified Bible has on Proverbs 31. First of all, with the first part of the chapter, he says, it's important to the purpose of this invaluable chapter that one realize that it is, first of all, intended for young men. No young man is prepared to mingle with girls and choose a wife until he has firmly grasped the wise and practical hints to be found here. No girl is prepared to mingle with men and plan for marriage until she has mastered and acquired for herself the ideals of God's capable, intelligent, and virtuous woman. Obviously, as in this case, it's the mother's God-given task to provide youth with this information directly from its inspired source, letting them grow up with it in their consciousness. Then, a little later, specifically about the description of the virtuous woman, most unfortunately, this description of God's ideal woman is usually confined in readers' minds merely to its literal sense, her ability as a homemaker, as was Martha of Bethany. Luke 10, verse 42, is that Mary Martha. That is another great scripture that ties in very well with Proverbs 31. And you might remember the terminology he used here, God's ideal woman. Okay, back to the text here again in the King James then. Verse 13, she seeks wool and flax, raw materials. She doesn't bring home TV dinners. You know, she brings the potatoes and the beans and does the preparing of them. And the more things are prepared as you cook them, the most expensive they are and the least fit to eat, really. So the suggestion here is beginning with the raw materials and developing it from there. You know, it doesn't say she buys cloth. She seeks wool and flax. She gathers the raw materials out of which they would do the work. And works willingly with her hands. So here again, it puts an emphasis on attitude. She works up raw material into the form that would fit her best, works with her hands in accordance with her pleasure, does her work with joy and cheer. That means a lot to God. You remember in the Holy Day offerings, we always turn to the Scripture, God loves a cheerful giver. So, you know, anytime a man and a wife ask each other to do something for one another, the attitude is more important than anything else. You know, if you do it eagerly and gladly and willingly, then that means a lot. So I know a lot of times if I ask my wife or one of my kids to do something and they're going to do it grudgingly, I just say, well, forget about it. I'd rather do it myself. You know, if somebody isn't going to do it gladly or joyfully, then you just soon they not do it. So here he talks about her attitude of appreciating the joy and satisfaction of work. So she starts off with the raw materials and enjoys making bread, enjoys sewing clothes, enjoys making grapes and making cheerleaders' costumes or whatever it is, you know. But she's willing to start off with the raw materials, so she knows what it's really made of. She knows how well put together it is. Now, verse 14. She is like the merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. Of course, we know that's what the ships do. So all of her needs, and she may have to go widely to get raw milk or to get good quality foods or whatever it is. Now, the word food here in itself isn't limited to something you'd eat, but it would include whatever she needs to fulfill her job as the mother, the woman. So she shops widely, you know. She knows where you get the best bargain. She knows where you can get the best for the least. Whether it's the farmer's market downtown L.A. or whether it's the garment district or whether it's in whatever it is. She doesn't just buy the handiest, buy the quickest. You know, maybe you got more time than you do money. So this suggests someone that gets out and gets around and knows their area. Now, if a woman's married to a man that's a domineering overlord, how can she ever do that? You know, if people had the old European attitude about the wife's place being in the property, in the walls, in the house, and never out, then she couldn't do that. She couldn't fulfill verse 14, period. Because she's got to get out, get around to know where things are. Now, verse 15. She rises also while it's yet night. So the old world idea of the mother rising early, preparing the food for the household, a good, invigorating, healthy breakfast. In a lot of cases, she will have to get up before the sun rises just in order to get all this done. She gives meat to her household and a portion to her maidens. Now, here again, that last part of that verse can have added meaning that in a lot of cases you don't get in the King James. It also suggests that not just that she gives meat in a portion to her maidens, that would be covered in the first statement, gives meat to her household, because her maidens are in the household. So it's an added thought in addition. Not only does she give nourishing meals, a balanced diet, a good healthy foods, but she also takes care of the daily chores of her maidens. Now, the word portion there literally means daily task or appointed work for the day, like Exodus 5, verse 14. In other words, she teaches the maidens daily habits, daily chores, daily responsibilities, as well as she provides them with balanced, healthful meals. And to do that, you may have to get up while it's still dark. Now, going on with that idea of giving meat to her household and a portion to her maidens, in order to do that, she may have to consider a field and buy it. Now, interestingly enough, even here, the word field is more the word that's used for vines and orchard than it is a garden spot, although it could certainly mean both of them. The word considers literally means examines, reflects, thinks out carefully, consults for better judgment. So that's all included in this word, considers a field.
Now, the word buys it literally means takes possession of it. She plants the vineyard with the fruit of her hands. Now, that doesn't just mean she's willing to do the work herself. Out of her own earnings or savings is what it's suggesting. In other words, because of her being industrious and making beyond just what they need themselves, she's able to have a source of income in addition with the earnings. Out of her own earnings or savings, she plants a vineyard. Now, verse 17. She girds her loins with strength and strengthens her arms. So one of her real interests is keeping herself healthy. Now, girds her loins, we know what that means. Getting yourself ready to run, you gird your loins. You get yourself ready. In other words, the readiness of energy. Same terms in 2 Kings 4 and verse 29. So in this case, it doesn't just mean gathering up your robes with a girdle so that they don't interfere with you when you get around. But it means you keep yourself ready and prepared to work, to accomplish what you set out to do. Now, that doesn't mean a woman ought to have muscles like weightlifters. So, you lose balance that way and you're not feminine or the kind of woman God would have. So I really doubt if God had women in the Garden of Eden like the Roman women are depicted, at least on the paintings and sculpture, where they were female Charles Atlases or Amazons or something. But it does mean here she's concerned about her health. She's got to keep herself healthy. She thinks what would happen to her husband and her kids and the house and the animals and everything else if she doesn't keep herself healthy. So if you're going to fulfill verse 17, you've got to keep yourself in good exercise, whether it's walking, swimming, whatever it is.